I'm going to take just a moment as you're turning to Luke, the 7th chapter. If you've not followed along in the scripture reading, you may wish to turn to that passage. We're going to be looking at that passage this morning. And as you're doing that, I want to take just a moment to say once again that we welcome those of you who are visiting among us. We are grateful for your presence here. Hope that you will take to heart the things that God's Word says to each of us in terms of our service to God. Every once in a while in the Scriptures, the Bible will say something about Jesus that just kind of perks our interest. For instance, in Mark the 3rd chapter in verse 5, the Bible says that Jesus looked around at the people to whom He was speaking with anger. And that kind of serves to perk our interest because we don't picture Jesus as being an angry person. And I don't think He was in general. Some people believe that it's sinful to get angry, period. But that verse says that Jesus was angry. Our lesson text contains another statement about Jesus that is likewise interesting. Jesus marveled, it said in Luke 7. Have you thought about the implications of that? Jesus, the Son of God, that He would marvel at anything in this world as the Creator of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, as God, that He would marvel at something. The very fact that the text says that Jesus marveled means that we need to pay attention to what was said about this particular individual. Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion. If you look at verse 9, it is on the screen for you also. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him and turned around and He says to the crowd, I haven't found this kind of faith, not even in Israel. And of course, the sick servant was healed. That faith was certainly unusual, I'm suggesting, in Gentiles. And it may have been that the vocation of this man, he was a centurion, a soldier, may have made his faith even more unusual. Jesus commended the centurion highly in this statement about his faith. And it may very well be that we can learn from this Gentile soldier, this centurion. This morning what we're going to do is take a look at not just the faith of this centurion, but also his character. And I want to emphasize the implications of the faith that he had, and of course the need to recognize the authority of Jesus, which is what the centurion did. The centurion was certainly a remarkable man. Obviously living within the land of Canaan or Palestine there in Judea. In Galilee. Look, if you will, in verse 2. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he, that is the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. One gets a feel for the compassionate of a man whose servant is sick, and he sends to those who in many cases hated Roman soldiers, and he pleads with them to do him a favor, to send to Jesus on behalf of his servant, to heal his servant. And so the centurion, although a soldier, and soldiers frequently, especially in those days, not known for compassion, this centurion, clearly a compassionate man. But the Jews offer testimony about this man as far as his generosity is concerned once they come to Jesus. Verse 4, they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. They're not talking about the servant. Talking about the centurion, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now obviously they may be saying these things, they may offer their intercession on behalf of the centurion for their own self-interest. He's helped them, we'll help him. But the Jews were not known for their love for Roman soldiers. They weren't known for their love for Rome in general. Rome was viewed as an oppressor. And the most patriotic and nationalistic of the Jews constantly hoped that the Messiah would arise out of Israel and he would deliver the nation from this heathen power. And so the irony of the situation is that we have these Jews who are coming to Jesus and they are begging him to help a Gentile in terms of healing his servant. And they testify to his good character, to the generosity that he has shown to the nation. And so the text goes on to say in verse 6 that Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." And so the third thing I would say to you about the character of this man is that he's a humble man. Once again, not necessarily a common characteristic among those who have some authority. Authority seems to puff people up. And yet here you've got a man who, when he sees Jesus coming or knows that Jesus is coming, he says, I'm not worthy that you should even enter my house. I didn't even think myself worthy to come and speak to you. He sent emissaries, these Jews who had come and had interceded on his behalf. What a marvelous individual. Compassionate, caring about those, even of his own household, the servant, the lowly servant. Dear to him, it says. A man generous toward those who frequently would have considered him an enemy. And a man who's humble in addition to all of that. Not willing that the Lord should come even into his house. Say the word and my servant will be healed. I believe the Jews interceded on behalf of this centurion because of his character. But that's not why Jesus marveled at him. What the text tells us is that Jesus was impressed with his faith. As far as Luke tells us, the centurion did not confess Jesus to be the Son of God. He merely makes the observation that Jesus could speak the word without even coming to the location of the servant, and the servant would be healed. That's in verse 7. But then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And the key word there in verse 8 is "also." The centurion is describing himself, but he says, "I'm like you." Not to say that the centurion was anything special, but he recognized some similarity between himself and Jesus. "I also am a man," he says, "placed under authority, having soldiers under me." The centurion says, "I have the authority to command people to go, and they do it. And that's what I perceive about you." That's what made Jesus marvel. The centurion was confident that Jesus could heal his sick servant. He illustrates great faith. In verse 3, the text says, "So when he," the centurion, "heard about Jesus," we don't know what he heard about Jesus. But whatever it was, it impressed him with the authority of this teacher. This healer. And he recognized Jesus' ability in the physical world. The centurion revealed the basis of his faith when he made his comment of verse 8. He recognized the authority and the power that came with that authority that Jesus possessed. And that's why he likens Jesus to himself, a man having been placed under authority and having the right to command himself. A centurion was an officer of the Roman army. a command of 100 men. And Jesus comments not on his generosity, not on his compassion, or even for that matter his humility. He comments on his faith in verse 9. What are the implications of this kind of faith? Well, we understand, first of all, the necessity of faith. The Bible has many verses that talk about the necessity of believing in Jesus, our faith in God. I didn't even list these passages up here. You're very familiar with them, I suspect. Most of us, if not all of us. Mark 16:16, Jesus placed faith before salvation. The Hebrew writer observes that we can't please God without faith in chapter 11 and verse 6. And we're very familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Philip goes and preaches to him. And he begins in Isaiah 53, in fact, the passage that we're studying currently in our adult class. The eunuch is a little confused about who the prophet is talking about. If you've sat in my class, you're probably confused too. The eunuch doesn't know if Isaiah is talking about himself or somebody else, or who's he talking about? And Philip sees the door open and he enters through that very passage into a sermon or a discussion about Jesus. He preached Jesus unto him. And the text then says in verse 36 that as they're traveling down the road, Philip riding with the eunuch in his chariot, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. They've come to some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the faith that's necessary for an individual to obey the gospel. It has to be a working faith. James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26, the end of that chapter, note that faith by itself is dead being alone. It must be completed by works. It must be manifested by obedience. What are the implications of such faith as that of the eunuch? There's something interesting about this passage that maybe you've noticed before, maybe not, I don't know. But it's interesting that the eunuch did not begin by confessing his faith. He began by asking if he could obey what apparently he had been taught was a necessity, what was a required command, and that is to be baptized. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? We surmise very quickly that the eunuch had been taught about baptism, but it's interesting that he doesn't confess his faith. He asks if he can obey. But Philip backs him up and says, you need to make sure you believe. You have to believe before you can be baptized. And what he suggests then is that baptism, obedience, must be the response of faith. People are baptized for a lot of different reasons. Not all of them, many of them, not correct reasons or motivations. But the eunuch is instructed that the only way he ought to be baptized or can be baptized is if it is the response of a faith that is total. If you believe with all your heart, he says, you may. To confess Jesus as the Son of God is to recognize His deity. That's what the eunuch confessed. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But understand that if you confess the deity of Jesus Christ, you are also recognizing by implication His authority. It is deity that has the right to command for a couple of different reasons. Deity is our creator. God created us. We didn't come out of the muck. And it wasn't a fortuitous accident that all of the things you see around you just fell into place. There is a wise, powerful, majestic being who made us and holds us responsible for what we do and what we are. Even if it were not so, He is so far above us in terms of His nature and His power and His understanding that He could impose His will on us should he choose to do so. But by virtue of being our Creator, he has the right to do so. To recognize that Jesus is deity implies that he has authority. Consider, for instance, a few passages here that are listed on the screen. Romans, the 10th chapter, is an interesting text as it talks about what's necessary for a person in order to be saved. Look, if you will, at verse 8 of Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Isn't it interesting that the eunuch confessed Jesus as the Son of God? Matthew 16, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul writes that what we need to confess is the Lord Jesus. And what we need to believe is that God raised him from the dead. Do you notice that there are two different things there? The eunuch said nothing about Jesus being raised from the dead. He simply confessed Jesus as the Son of God. But Paul makes the connection between what the eunuch confessed and what he says is necessary for us to believe about Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. He makes that connection in the first chapter of Romans. And in verse 4, when he says that the Spirit testified that Jesus is the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is prima facie evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity. When you confess that you believe Jesus is raised from the dead, what you are saying is, I believe the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The centurion did not confess Jesus as the Son of God. He jumped to the consequence of that. He said, I understand that you're a man under authority. When you and I confess Jesus as the Son of God, we need to understand that the natural consequence of that is he has the right to command and expect that we will obey. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 15 suggests we are to sanctify the Christ as Lord, as one who has authority. That's the implication of that word, Lord. And Jesus asked the Jews in Luke 6 and verse 46, why they didn't understand the connotation of that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Lord implies authority. You acknowledge that I'm Lord, that I have authority. Why then do you not obey that authority? That's the question of Luke 6 and verse 46. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said, prior to the giving of the Great Commission. Jesus affirms his authority and then expresses it by saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. People sometimes follow the instructions of the New Testament for the wrong reason. I must tell you, I appreciate the attention that you give me as I preach from time to time. I will say this, and this is not idle flattery, because I have the opportunity to talk to other groups from time to time as I preach in various places. I'm going to go down to Birmingham this week and talk about Islam for a congregation down there for 4 days. So I get the opportunity to stand in front of different audiences, and I appreciate very much your good attention. You listen well. But I will tell you that sometimes people do things because that's what the preacher says they ought to do. And as much as I covet your attention and appreciate it, please understand You ought not to do what you do in a religious sense because the preacher expects you to do that, or it's what he says you should do. Preachers are just messengers. They're just trying to set in front of you what the Lord has said and what He commands you to do. Sometimes people follow the instructions in the New Testament because that's what the church expects, what other Christians expect. And so they comply. Unless, of course, the church can't find out about their actions. When they're off in the world, they don't worry as much about it, maybe, if no Christians are present. What's the danger in this? God is not interested in your physical body. He's not interested in my body being in the pew at a certain time, doing certain actions, if my heart isn't in it. If it's not the expression of faith, it really is not what God wants. What we need to be doing, not just here, but in all of the aspects of our life, is we need to be acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ. Because He is the Son of God. And He commands us, instructs us to do certain things. Think about why you make the decisions that you make in your life. Job decisions. Will you lie for your employer or not? Will you say that he's in when he's not? Or that he's not in when he is? Whichever. Will you steal? Someone gives you too much money, you know it doesn't belong to you, but you don't return it. All kinds of little moral decisions, I say little in the sense that they often don't require, they don't involve huge amounts of money or other people don't think they're all that important. But the point is, in every case, you make a decision, and so do I, about whether we're going to obey Jesus Christ. Why do we make those decisions? Is it for that reason? Or is it so that others will not be disappointed in us? Whatever you do in word or deed, can you finish that quotation from Colossians 3 and verse 17? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. That's the implication of confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, that we acknowledge His authority to command and our necessity of obeying. Jesus marveled at the centurion not because of his character, but because of his faith. The centurion recognized the implications of deity. I'm not totally sure, I'll just be honest with you, I'm not totally sure the centurion understood that Jesus was deity, but he certainly understood that Jesus had power and authority. But we understand the connection between those things. And the stronger our belief, if you believe with all your heart, Philip told the eunuch, the stronger our belief, the more willing we ought to be to obey, to yield to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what obedience is. It's yielding to authority. Why should men and women live according to the New Testament? I've been reading some things recently since the election. There have been some really nasty, rude, incorrect things said about Christians, about born-again people, as they're sometimes referred to in the press. We are being belittled because in the previous election, a lot of people apparently voted according to their moral values. And that irritates some folks. They make fun of us. They belittle the lifestyle that we try to live. I think in some cases they are afraid of us, as though we were wanting to impose by force our values upon them, as if you could do that. Why should people want to follow the instructions of the New Testament? You know, we could come up with all kinds of reasons. We could say, well, we think those moral values are just better values. We think they'll provide better lifestyles for people. But I'll tell you the bottom line. The reason you ought to do what the Lord said, what the New Testament says, is because that's the Lord speaking. And He has the right to command. And frankly, you and I may or may not understand the wisdom behind the commands, but that's not the issue. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you accept what He says in the Scriptures and you obey it because of who He is. Not because that I agree with or think it's wise or I'm really excited about those moral strictures. It doesn't make any difference. I'm not saying I'm against any of those things or that I think they're unwise. I'm saying that's not the issue. I'm saying the issue is that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and He has the right to command me and to expect obedience. That right was exercised through the apostles and other inspired individuals who wrote for us the Word of God. And in that Word is contained, or are contained, the conditions for salvation. Believe with all your heart. Confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. Now that's what the New Testament says. Those who believe that Jesus has the right to command will obey that. When Jesus commands, I will obey. No questions, no hesitations. That really ought to be the attitude of all of us. Is that your attitude this morning? You find yourself outside of Christ, understanding that you need salvation, guilty of sin, no way to remove it except by the grace of God. Then hearken to the voice of Jesus. He can be your answer on the day of judgment. He can be the intercessor who pleads for you even through the rest of your life. But you have to acknowledge Him as the Christ, as the Son of God. And through that faith, you have to obey His commands. And that's what we want to encourage you to do, even now, this morning. While you have the opportunity to do so, everything's ready. And we stand to invite you as we sing.